Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 14, questions 35 and 36. These questions are regarding the Apostles' Creed, which I probably should have had us read tonight, the Apostles' Creed instead of the Nicene, but still, pretty much every Sunday we confess that Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. And these questions ask, what does it mean that he was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary? That the eternal Son of God, who is and remains true and eternal God, took to himself, through the working of the Holy Spirit, from the flesh and blood of the Virgin Mary, a true human nature, so that he might also become David's true descendant, like his brothers in all things, except for sin. How does the holy conception and birth of Christ benefit you? He is our mediator, and in God's sight, he covers with his innocence and perfect holiness my sin, in which I was conceived. So at the Christmas time, we often hear stories from Matthew 1 and 2 and Luke 1 and 2 about the arrival and the birth and the narratives of Jesus' early life. Here in this story, we hear about the angel coming to Mary and telling her that she's going to conceive and bear Jesus. He will be called holy and the Son of God. And this evening, we're going to consider the miraculous conception of Jesus. This story is miraculous, and it is amazing. But I think each year we hear about the Virgin conceiving and bearing a son, and we confess it almost every Lord's Day, and I think sometimes it just gets glossed over that a virgin conceived. And this is such an important doctrine to us, and at various points in church history, it's been attacked. The virgin birth has been denied and attacked by heretics. Modernist theological liberals say that no sophisticated, educated, scientifically informed person would actually believe this doctrine. Believe that a virgin was conceived, that a virgin gave birth to a child without any male participation. It's silly to us modern people. We all know that virgins don't give birth. Now we know that a sperm has to meet with an egg and then create a zygote and an embryo and eventually grow into a human child. Nowadays, we learn this at school, that you need male participation to have a child. We know the basics of the science, and only silly ancient peoples would believe that a virgin could conceive. But ancient peoples weren't stupid. They didn't have the same observational tools that we have. No ancient person ever looked through a microscope, but they weren't stupid. They observed the world as we do, and you think even someone in a rural village with goats and cattle supporting them could see a male and a female copulate, and then 9 months later, a baby calf is born. That's observational. They know that you need a male and a female. They weren't confused about that. They weren't silly and stupid as we might think. I was telling someone just last week in our congregation what a blessing it is to be in the valley and to have people like yourselves that really work with the land and the earth and God's creation and animals, because that's somewhat of a protection against the gender ideology and sexual confusion that's in our world today. If you know that you need a bull and a heifer in order to have a calf, you won't be confused about male and female and what sex is for. But if maybe if you're in Los Angeles and the only animals you see are Pomeranians and strollers, you might be confused about where babies come from. But I think that it really is helpful to be able to see with your eyes how God's creation works and ancient peoples saw and knew where babies came from. Mary, even as a little girl, had no question, no confusion about where babies came from, even if they didn't know about sperm and eggs and the scientific process. See, Mary understood the simple fact that you need a male. So when the angel Gabriel came to her and said, "You are going to conceive a child, and you're going to call his name Jesus," she answers with an intelligent question, actually. She says, "How can this be, since I am a virgin?" That's a simple question of maybe mechanics, or you could even call it a scientific question. How can this be, because I've never been with a man? This can't happen. I don't think it's a question of disobedience or faithlessness or even doubt. It's just, how? How is that going to happen? She knows that virgins don't conceive. And they don't bear children without a male. That's the ordinary way of things. And the scriptures really insist that Mary is a virgin. We see that she's called a virgin just three times here in this passage, and twice she's called a virgin before we even get her name. We hear that Joseph was, there was a virgin betrothed to a man named Joseph, so before we get her name, she's just a virgin. And then we hear that the virgin's name was Mary. The scripture's really stressing she's a virgin. She had never been with a man. And the prophecy in Isaiah 14 says, "The Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, shall call his name Emmanuel." So there's these promises in the Old Testament. It's over and over again in the New Testament, also in Matthew. We hear that Mary was a virgin. And when the scriptures continually repeat something, we ought to pay attention. We ought not just gloss over it and certainly not try to explain it away or ignore it because we think we know better. The modernist, theological, liberal mistake is that they're anti-supernatural. They deny that the virgin birth could be because that's not the ordinary way. That's not the way the world works as we observe it. So how could it be that a virgin conceives? Before even considering it, they know it can't be because they're anti-supernatural. The grave error of thinking only in modern natural methods blinds them, and they think that this is just a myth. It's a silly myth to make Jesus more interesting. And they fall into the grave error of saying Jesus was simply a man, that Joseph really was his father, and they don't really think it's important to believe in the virgin birth. But this is God's word we're talking about. We're to believe everything God has for us in the scriptures. So let us join with Mary in humble and submissive faith and understand that this is a miracle. We're not talking about the ordinary way of things that we can observe, but this is the miraculous conception of the Son of God. There is something supernatural, meaning not simply natural, but supernatural, that there's divine power at work, and this is an extraordinary occurrence in history. So when Mary asks, "How can this be?" in verse 34, the answer she gets is that the Holy Spirit will come upon her and the power of the Most High will overshadow her. This might not be the mechanical answer that she was seeking, but it was satisfactory to her. She says, after hearing the angel, he says, "Nothing's impossible with God." She says, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." She doesn't pry further into questions of how, but she realizes it's supernatural. It's the power of God at work, and God will take care of the details. So we can join Mary and not pry into God's mind to try to figure out how does this happen. But God does give us answers to the questions of why the virgin birth? Why this miracle? And that's One reason we're looking at the Heidelberg tonight is that it considers why it's so important that we believe that our Savior was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. Why did God think it was so necessary to have this in the Scriptures? Why do we get this story of an angel telling Mary that the Holy Spirit is going to come upon her and that she, as a virgin, will give birth to a son named Jesus? There's two main questions that are answered in the catechism here. Why did Jesus need a true human nature? And why did this conception have to take place by the Holy Spirit? So we're going to look at those questions tonight, first thinking, why did he need a true human nature? As we hear the catechism, it says, what does it mean? And it says that the eternal Son of God, who is and remains true and eternal God, took to himself a true human nature. It really stresses in the beginning, let's not forget that we're talking about God coming down from heaven and entering into the womb of a virgin. Let us not make the mistake of the modernist and say Jesus was merely human, but also not make the mistake of saying that Jesus was not divine in any way. So we need to realize that the catechism says it's the eternal Son of God, who never stopped being God, assumed a true human nature. So that's where we're starting, understanding that there's a union happening here between the divine nature and the human nature. And that's what theologians call the hypostatic union, that Jesus has a true human nature, but remains and always keeps the divine nature. Now, if this powerful divine nature was always with Christ, was he still upholding the universe, even while he was a weak and helpless little baby? Yes. Even while he was being sustained in his human nature at his mother's breast, he was upholding his own mother and all of the universe around him. But the truth is that the human substance of Christ really came from Mary. When it says he was conceived of the Virgin Mary, or born of the Virgin Mary, he really took to himself the flesh and blood of the Virgin Mary. That's what the catechism says. Through the working of the Holy Spirit, from the flesh and blood of the Virgin Mary. So he really was in her womb. He really had an umbilical cord. And Mary's body really had to nourish this little human body as he was carried inside of her. Jesus had to be carried around for 9 months, just like you and I. Now, the Anabaptists and Docetists deny that Christ was truly divine, or that rather that he was truly human. You see the errors. We can deny that Christ was truly divine. We can deny that Christ was truly human. And either way, you're making an error because the scripture tells us that he's true man and true God. So the Anabaptists say, okay, he wasn't really human. He just had some special magical flesh. They call it celestial flesh sometimes. They think that human flesh and the physical reality is so evil that God couldn't take on flesh. So some, like the Docetists, say he just appeared to be human. He was really God, but he looked like a human, but he wasn't actually human. But in the Apostles' Creed, the basics of Christian faith, we say he really was. In the Nicene Creed, which we confess tonight, he was incarnate. In the Heidelberg, we say he really took on human flesh and blood. Jesus was truly human, and he got that flesh from his mother Mary. Now, why didn't Christ appear as an angel? Why didn't he appear in some special third thing instead of being human or divine? In Hebrews, it says, "For surely it's not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham." So if Jesus came to redeem humans, he had to share in the flesh and blood of humans. Again, in Hebrews, he took on the flesh and blood of his children that he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil. So Jesus had to come as a human to save humans. And the promises in the Old Testament are all about the Son of David, a human coming in the flesh. In the Belgic Confession, we confess against the heresy of the Anabaptists, who deny that Christ assumed a human flesh from his mother. And the Anabaptists deny that he shares in the flesh and blood of children. They deny that he's the fruit of the loins of David. These are all quotes from Scripture, that he was born of the seed of David, the fruit of the womb of the Virgin Mary, born of a woman, the seed of David, a shoot from the root of Jesse, the offspring of Judah, that he descended from the seed of Abraham, that he was made like his brothers in all things except for sin. They're basically denying that he is God with us. You see, this miracle of the conception of Jesus Christ is the climax of redemptive history. God came down and assumed a true human nature. Christ is the yes and amen of all of God's promises in the Old Testament looking forward, that there would be a son from the house of David, that seed in Genesis 3:15 that's promised, the seed of the woman, comes to its fruition in Jesus Christ, taking on the true human nature for us and for our salvation. All of God's promises show that the Messiah, the Christ, the Savior we need, had to be a human. And in question 36 of the Heidelberg, it says, how does this benefit you? He is the mediator. He is our mediator. And in God's sight, he covers with his innocence and perfect holiness my sin in which I was conceived. Our salvation and our resurrection depend on the true reality of Christ's human nature. Paul in Romans and 1 Corinthians talks about two Adams, a first Adam and a last Adam. The first Adam that we read about in Genesis represented mankind as a federal head. And before God, he plunged all of his descendants into sin and corruption. Humans sinned, so God's justice required that humans be punished for sin. So the Son of God had to come as the last Adam and to redeem our bodies and soul from this punishment by his sacrifice on the cross. And to be our mediator and represent humanity, he had to truly be human. So Jesus took on our human flesh, and then in his resurrection, he brought our flesh into heaven. And he's been glorified that we can know that our human flesh will be glorified in the last day, that we will experience the resurrection of the body as he's promised, and that our human flesh will also enter into heaven where Jesus is. So Jesus really had to have a true human nature that he took from Mary. But why did he need to be conceived by the Holy Spirit? He needed to be conceived by the Holy Spirit in order to be our sinless Savior. We heard that the Holy Spirit was necessary through his power, through the divine power, that he might facilitate the union of human nature and divine nature. The Holy Spirit was also necessary to preserve our Savior from the corruption of sin. Now, you might think Jesus could have just entered into a human baby conceived by Joseph and Mary, but we believe that sin is a hereditary disease, where even infants in their mother's wombs are infected. So how could a child like that be born without sin? We confess in the Catechism, where does the man's corrupt nature come from? From the fall and disobedience of our first parents, Adam and Eve, in paradise. This fall has so poisoned our nature that we are all conceived and born in sin. Even conceived in sin. In our mother's wombs, we are all sin, corrupted. So how can Jesus be born without sin? The Roman Catholics answer this question incorrectly. They say that Mary was sinless, so therefore Jesus was sinless. But the problem with that is that, well, then Mary's mother had to be sinless, and her mother before her. And you get this infinite regression of sinless mothers all the way back to Eve. But Eve sinned, and all of the children of Adam and Eve are born in sin and corruption. Mary couldn't be sinless. We read in this passage, Luke 1, that we're looking at, the angel comes and says, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." And he tells her that she's found favor with God. That word favor is grace. One who has received grace, you have found grace with God. And grace is undeserved favor. She wasn't chosen because she was the sinless one. Mary needed the sinless Savior that she carried in her womb. So if we're all conceived and born in sin, and sin is passed on like a hereditary disease, how did we get our sinless Savior? We read that the Holy Spirit, through his extraordinary sanctifying power, created a child with a true human nature using the flesh of Mary without any male participation. And the Spirit sanctified the child in her womb, as it says in Luke 1:35, that he might be called holy. And Christ, with his true human nature, was born without sin because the Holy Spirit overshadowed Mary. That language of overshadowing takes us back to Genesis 1, when the Holy Spirit hovered over the waters of creation. And when God created all things new and fresh, they were good. And when he created man, he was very good. God's original creation was made in true righteousness and holiness. So here we see the Holy Spirit coming down and preserving Mary's womb from the corruption of sin. And there's this new creation event happening in which Christ is preserved from all corruption and sin. By the power of the Holy Spirit, he's conceived sinless in true righteousness and holiness, like the first Adam was in the garden. So in this virginal conception of Jesus, God provided a mediator who's truly human, but not tainted by Adam's sin. So that just as sin came into the world through the first Adam, and death through sin, and death and corruption spread to all men, now through this last Adam, God and his abounding grace might give us justification, righteousness, and life through our sinless Savior, Jesus Christ. And only because Jesus was preserved from the corruption and taint of sin can he be our high priest, holy, unstained, and innocent, that he might come before God without needing to offer sacrifices for his own sins. And only can Jesus, with his sinless, perfect life, be offered as the spotless lamb without blemish that takes away the sin of the world. So therefore, as the Catechism says, Jesus covers with his innocence and perfect holiness my sin in which I was conceived. So God sent you a sinless Savior so that all of your sins might be forgiven and covered by faith in him. So God chose the very best method to unite divine and human nature by the power of the Holy Spirit, born of a virgin, that we might not be confused that he was really human. If Jesus had appeared as a fully grown adult, we might doubt that he was truly human. And if he was born in the ordinary manner with two parents, it'd be hard to grasp how he could be sinless and be divine. So if we approach God's word like modernists, liberal theologians, and we reject the virgin birth, what do we lose? We lose the gospel. If we reject the virgin birth, we're losing the gospel. If we deny that Christ's birth was miraculous, and that he really is God come down, and that he really assumed human nature, if we deny that he's God, then his sacrifice isn't enough. If we deny that it was miraculous and that the Holy Spirit preserved Christ from original sin, he wouldn't be the spotless lamb. He couldn't be the perfectly holy high priest to enter into the Holy of Holies and offer this sacrifice. If we deny that he really took on human nature, he wouldn't be our mediator to represent us. and Christ's sacrifice wouldn't be for us. But God put this passage about the miraculous conception of Jesus Christ in the scriptures to help us grasp foundational truths about the gospel. So let us be confident that nothing is impossible with our God, and believe with trusting and faithful hearts that Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. Let's pray.